September 3rd, 2021.
For BBDO and CBS Radio, this is spot titled Swing By 30 Second. The code is CIVS1171000. Mixed at EG Plus.
You can have your prescriptions brought to your door with 1 to 2 day delivery from your local CVS. Or get same day delivery. Or just swing by and pick them up on the way home from the doctor. Because that ear infection can't wait. While you're here, get your questions answered and put your mind at ease. Because there are still some things you just can't get in a cardboard box. That's healthier made easier from CVS. Not all prescriptions eligible for delivery. Restrictions apply. Visit cvs.com/delivery for details.
Welcome to The Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Sponsored by the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy, I'm Georgine Rice. This week, President Biden speaks before the United Nations.
It's my honor to speak to you for the first time as President of the United States.
We'll look at what he did and what he didn't address.
He never even mentions China or Russia. And he's at the UN.
We'll look at our exit from Afghanistan.
This sudden withdrawal from Afghanistan was done in a way that was just stunningly incompetent.
And who's watching very closely?
China actually believes that we're still afraid of them.
Plus, parents frustrated by public schooling during the pandemic are pushing back.
Homeschooling is exploding all across America.
All of this and more. I'm Georgine Rice, your host, and it's great to be with you. I'm coming to you from Portland and my home station of KPDQ. You can hear my own program live each weekday afternoon on 93.9 FM here in Portland and online via our website at kpdq.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us. President Biden this week spoke before the UN. It was his first address before the body of nations. And we were watching. In light of China's increasingly belligerent and aggressive posture on the world stage, would President Biden take a courageous stand as the leader of the free world? KT McFarland served as Deputy National Security Advisor under President Trump. She joined my colleague, Kevin McCullough, on AM 570, The Mission, in New York City.
He never even mentions China or Russia, and he's at the UN. I mean, this help me out here, but what did you take away from our president's interactions with the world's gathered leaders there?
He's living in some parallel and alternate reality. He's up there in, you know, the major crises of the world are global warming and COVID and, you know, I don't know, gender rights, whatever he was talking about. And yet what's on everybody's mind is, okay, what's happening with China? Whoa, you've left Afghanistan. Does that mean the United States is no longer going to be the dominant world nation? I mean, all he did, the only sort of positive stuff he did, was he talked about how he's going to spend a lot of money, you know, sort of handing it out all over the world. And then he finishes by saying, oh, America's back. Really? America's back. In other words, the piggy bank is back. We're going to start underwriting everything. We're big leaders again. You're going to love us. And I guess what was really, to me, so jarring, I mean, I'm used to the UN speeches being a lot of pablum, but we've just had 18 months as a globe, as a nation, as a universe, at the United Nations. We just had 18 months of hell. Right, we've gone through pandemics, we've gone through global financial crises, we've got evacuation from Afghanistan, we have China, a rising power, and yet somehow none of these things were addressed. It was all happy talk, and as you point out, the two major threats to the United States, China, and to a lesser extent Russia, are sort of swept over, and he says, we don't want a new Cold War. Really? Well, we're in a Cold War, and it would be very good if he would acknowledge that to all the rest of the people in the world, who even if he doesn't know it, we know it.
But KT, you honestly can't be surprised by this, because he literally said at a presser, I think it was about a month ago, just before or just during the Afghanistan evacuation, he gets asked a question. He says, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about happy things. Like, he literally gave that as an answer to, a member of the press corps that are paid to follow him and ask him tough questions. Let me ask you, from a national security perspective, does it concern you that we are more vulnerable by a president who wants to live in la-la land?
Yes, because the challenges, whether he wants them to happen or not, are going to happen. And I don't think history repeats itself, but I do think it rhymes. And if I look back at 1961, the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1963. So in 1961, a new president came in. There was a Bay of Pigs attempt to have the United States invade and occupy Cuba. That didn't work. It was a colossal failure, similar to the failure we've just seen in Afghanistan. And the president at the time, John F. Kennedy, he took full responsibility for it, but the message that it sent to the world, particularly to the Soviet Union, was, hey, look, this is a feckless leader. He doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, America is really on the rope. This is our moment. Let's make our move now while we can. So within a year, you had a Cuban Missile Crisis, which almost brought the world to the brink of nuclear war. I'm worried not so much about Afghanistan, but the fallout of Afghanistan.
Right.
And a president who is now going to have these crises hit him fast and furiously, and yet he's living in this la-la land. I mean, if he really cared about global warming and greenhouse gas emissions, guess who the number one polluter, the number one, two, three, four, and five polluter in the world is? China.
Right.
And yet those issues are not being joined.
Another interesting development out of Afghanistan that I haven't really seen anyone address, but I know you probably have thoughts about it. You've already discussed on this show China's gain in our absence in Afghanistan. Did it also strike you as significantly important that the Taliban turned over a lot of the equipment that we left to the Chinese? Do we still have proprietary stuff in our technology that they could benefit from in having such a transaction?
Well, we don't anymore because they now have it. I mean, two things are going to happen with all the weapons that we fail to either destroy or to bring back home. Number one, they're now in the hands of the Taliban. We have just armed and enabled the world's most powerful rogue nation terrorist country, and we have just armed them with state-of-the-art weapons. But the other thing is that the Chinese and the Russians and the Iranians are, you better believe, are getting their hands on the military equipment from the Taliban. The Taliban's either giving it or selling it. And those countries are going to reverse engineer all of our technology so that if the United States has to meet any of these countries in battle, we hope not, but if we ever did, these other nations already have a leg up because they know exactly what our technology is and is capable of and how to defend against it.
The immediate backdrop of the president's address before the UN was what KT McFarland just mentioned, our nation's hasty and incompetent withdrawal from Afghanistan. Cliff May has been watching the threat of Islamist terror for decades. He's the founder of the Foundation for Defense of Democracies. He addressed the broader context of our withdrawal and the security concerns that are emerging with my colleague, Don Crow, on WAVA in the nation's capital.
After Pearl Harbor, there's a quote attributed to the Japanese admiral who was ordered to undertake that mission against the U.S., and he feared that he had awakened a sleeping giant in the U.S. and filled that giant, Americans, with a terrible resolve that was going to cost them the war, that it was the worst strategic error they could possibly make was hitting Pearl Harbor. And I wasn't sure from hearing Kerry and other people that we were a sleeping giant that had yet been awakened, and we had a terrible resolve and understood what the jihadis intended for us and for the world and for moderate Muslims and all and many other people, and that we were going to fight back properly. Maybe we would. And also, and this was pretty early on for me to kind of recognize this, I understood this was going to be a long war. By the way, FDD has a journal. It's a little bit wonky, but it's very well done, called the Long War Journal, because the jihad, we knew, was not going to end anytime soon. And so I posed the question, well, President Roosevelt had been asked after Pearl Harbor, how long would we be at war with the Axis powers? My guess is he would have said, well, for the duration. In other words, as long as it takes, that's how long. And I wasn't sure we had that resolve. But the jihad that is being waged now is a continuation of the jihad that began 1,400 years ago. And this war does go on a long time. I mean, just to give you one example, the Islamic armies that sprang out of Arabia very quickly conquered all of North Africa and went into Spain. That's 711. Well, how long were Christians and Islamic forces fighting each other in Spain? Well, everyone knows the answer to this, right? The Muslim forces were expelled in 1492. Mm-hmm. But they had arrived in 700, so they were on for 700 years. But it goes on long after that. You know, I'll mention something that people don't know, and it's astonishing to me that they don't, and they didn't see it on the 20th anniversary, and that is, what's the likely reason that Osama bin Laden chose September 11th for the date of this? And we don't know this for sure, but it's probably likely. And it's because on September 11th, 1683, Islamic armies had invaded Europe and were defeated, turned away at the gates of Vienna. And this was meant to be an attempt to say, we're resuming that war. People didn't quite understand that. Anyhow, I go on and talk about, and this gets to what you're talking about, the idea that, oh, we're fighting forever wars. We can't do that. We have to end these endless wars, and we can end endless wars not by defeating our enemy, not by frustrating their ambitions. No, we just have to stop fighting. That'll end these endless wars. That'll end these forever wars. We just have to stop fighting. And that, of course, is the view of a lot of people on the left and a lot of people, I would argue, on the neo-isolationist right as well, who don't seem to understand that the jihad is a war that's been going on for 1,400 years, and it will continue. Now, there was a break. There was a hiatus. What happened after, at the end of World War I? Again, I don't know if people know their history. Well, the Ottoman Empire had sided with the Germans, and as a result of that, the Ottoman Empire, which was also a caliphate, the last important caliphate, collapsed. And a lot of people thought, optimistically, that's the end of Islamic empires and caliphates that want to rule the world and destroy what they call the Crusaders, the Zionists, and other, as they see it, enemies of Islam. But that's not the way the jihadis see it. They want to resume, to resurrect a caliphate. That was what the Islamic State did after the precipitous pullout of all our troops from Iraq by President Obama in 2011. That didn't end that endless war. It sparked the Islamic State, which was an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. And, of course, that's what's going on right now, this precipitous and incompetent sudden withdrawal from Afghanistan, where we had something like 2,500 troops, along with several thousand NATO forces as well, done in a way that was just stunningly incompetent, leaving behind Americans, leaving behind Afghans who were siding with us against Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, leaving our NATO allies in the lurch in terms of getting their own forces out. And you and I may think, okay, well, you know, this happened because Biden and his advisors were incompetent, but there are millions of people around the world who are going to say this happened because Allah gives victory on the battlefield, and he chose to give victory to the Taliban and Al-Qaeda against the Crusader Americans.
Coming up, yes, China is paying attention to what happened in Afghanistan.
China actually believes that we're still afraid of them.
And the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Stay with us.
As we consider a post-COVID world, the call goes forth to a new generation of leaders in politics and policy. I'm Pete Peterson, Dean of Pepperdine's Graduate School of Public Policy. And for over two decades, we've prepared students to apply America's founding principles to today's policy debates. Are you considering graduate school? Find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. The broad context within which our blundered exit from Afghanistan took place is a world that is growing more dangerous. Afghanistan now joins a growing list of failed states, and China is watching, and they will take advantage of Afghanistan. But China is also watching the superpower, the United States. Put bluntly, China, when looking at us, isn't seeing signs of strength. Gordon Chang, an expert on China, joined Kevin McCullough.
Given the fact that we exited Afghanistan in the kind of disastrous way that we did, and given Chinese interest in that region, but also in just studying us, because something I've learned from talking to you is that they're always watching how we respond and how we react. Does this change their time frame or calendar goals for Taiwan and what they want to see take place there?
It could very well change the time frame by accelerating it, because they might believe that the U.S. System might sort of come back into more stability. And so they might see this window of opportunity. We know that one thing, that they've been much more aggressive with regard to Taiwan. There are these incursions into Taiwan's air defense identification zone. There have been these transits of a Japanese strait there the Chinese Navy had never been before. And, of course, India is worried about a renewed incursion in Ladakh, high in the Himalayas. So China is pressing its neighbors to its south and to its east. And we are seeing much more pressure on the region than before.
Yeah. Does the disastrous exit in Afghanistan heighten that?
I think so, Kevin. And if you look at the Chinese propaganda, there were two immediate narratives in the wake of the fall of Kabul. There was that the U.S. would not come to the rescue of Taiwan when China invaded, and they used the when, not if. And
wow.
They also said in more generally that if the U.S. could not stand up to the insurgents and the Taliban, how could it deal with mighty China? So I think that this actually does reflect Chinese thinking. It's more than just propaganda. It's more than just intimidation. And that is going to make the Chinese more bold. And that means that the risk of war has gone up.
Yeah. Let me then bring up the other kind of interesting news angle on this from this week. The Australia-UK-USA pact to give submarines to Australia. Is this a way that the U.S. can slightly flex and say, you know, we were bad in Afghanistan. We didn't have our act together, but we're still watching you. We've got an eye on you.
Yeah. The announcement of the pact and the pact with the U.K. and Australia is a really good move because it shows to Beijing that the region and indeed Europe is standing behind countries in Asia. And I think that's important because of this additional pressure on Japan, Taiwan, and India. The one thing I didn't like, Kevin, is that when President Biden announced it with the two prime ministers, he didn't use one word which was absolutely essential. And that word, of course, is China. Also, members of administration speaking to the press without attribution said that this was not directed at China. Well, of course it is. I mean, we're not worried about an invasion from Vanuatu. This is China. And when we don't say China, and when we say this is not directed at China, China actually believes that we're still afraid of them. And that is that undercuts deterrence. So we need to be very clear about this in public to show the Chinese that we're no longer intimidated by what Beijing says.
Many in the U.S. are insufficiently attuned to the challenges of China and what amounts to a new sort of Cold War. We have, after all, been dealing with a pandemic and all the issues related to it. At the top of the list for many families during the pandemic has been frustration over the schooling of their kids, or rather their lack of schooling. Many parents have had enough. Here's Bob Burney from WRFD, The Word, in Columbus.
There is an exodus from America's public schools. Private schools, Christian schools, parochial schools are showing record enrollment. Homeschooling is exploding all across America. Typically, a little more than 3% of the nation's school-aged children are homeschooled in a given year, according to federal data. However, a significant surge has been confirmed by the U.S. Census Bureau, which reported that in March, the rate of homeschooling rose to 11%. In 1 year, it went from 3% to 11%. Again, quoting, in Wisconsin public schools, they saw their largest single-year decrease in enrollment last fall. Homeschooling, on the other hand, you listen to this, Wisconsin public schools saw their largest single-year decrease in enrollment last fall. Homeschooling, on the other hand, shot up 47% over the preceding year, its largest increase since 1984. In Texas, the number of parents choosing to homeschool nearly tripled, going from 4.5% in 2019 to 12.3% in 2020, according to the U.S. Census Bureau. In New Mexico, 6.4% of households chose to homeschool at the beginning of 2021. That number jumped to 14.3% by the middle of the fall semester. Can I read that to you again? In New Mexico, 6.4% of households chose to homeschool at the beginning of the 2021 school year. That number jumped to 14.3% by the middle of the fall semester. In a matter of weeks, homeschooling went from 6.4% to 14.3% in this school district in New Mexico. Everything the liberal progressive left touches, they destroy. Can any reasonable person disagree that the liberal left has an absolute chokehold on the entire American educational system? Anybody? Can any reasonable person disagree with that? Now, what is the answer that the liberal left always comes up with? Well, two, whether it's theologically or politically or educationally. Go farther to the left and get more money. The mainline Protestant denominations have been dying or dead for 60 years, and yet every year when they meet together in their annual conference, what is the solution? Well, we're going to become more liberal. We're going to go farther to the left. Excuse me, that's what's killing you. Well, it may be true, but we're going to go farther to the left. America's educational system is failing. There is a mass exodus from America's public schools. So what is the answer? Oh, I got to pass another levy and get more liberal teachers from the liberal universities to teach their liberal leftist indoctrination of our kids. It's true. Good for the parents who are waking up.
Coming up, a challenge to the church on education.
And therefore, this is time for the church to take education back.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment, stay with us. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Georgine Rice. As we looked at the challenges of educating our kids from the last segment, we're looking at a problem that emerged in part because the church has neglected to do its part. That's the argument from our next guest, Vishal Mangalwadi. He's pushing for a third education revolution, which is also the title of his book. He explained to Lee Michaels on AM 980, The Mission and the Twin Cities.
You're editing a new book along with David Marshall on what is happening in Christianity. You talk about, it's called the third education revolution. And I think we probably need to set the baseline as to where the first and the second revolution in education were.
Well, the second revolution was what Martin Luther began in 1520 when he wrote his letter to Christian nobility of German nation, saying that the priesthood and kingship of all believers requires the church to educate every Christian. Until then, as a result of the first education revolution, which began during the Carolingian Renaissance under Charlemagne, in 8th, 9th centuries, the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic University, was educating only those who wanted to serve the church, ministers of God. 8th, 9th century began the first education revolution, which culminated in the founding of the University of Bologna in Italy, the first university in Europe. And it began training ministers for God. State began hiring some of those, the best educated ministers. That's why prime ministers rule many countries with a team of ministers who are advisors to the kings. But understanding that God has redeemed Satan's slaves with the blood of Jesus the Lamb to make them priests and kings required the church to educate everyone. That was the second revolution, which came to America and created the greatest nations of the last 500 years. But that education is now in a complete mess because the church handed over education to the state, and then the secularists took it over, who do not even know what is male or female, what is love or marriage, what is family, what is divorce, what's a nation, what's justice. So the education is now under the control of people who do not know the truth, who don't believe in truth, who do not believe in good and evil. And therefore, it is time for the church to take education back.
So when it comes to this third education revolution, how has it begun, and how do we wrestle back control with a Christian influence?
Well, in 2015, the Virtues Campus began in the Redeemer Lutheran Church, where students were enrolled in Waldorf College in Iowa, but they went to the local church to attend classes. And this was an Associate of Arts program. This program of Virtues Campus, which is hosting this trip to Minnesota, it is now growing. We have at least 30,000 churches in Uganda that want to repeat this experience, but have all students go to the university, go to the local church. They enroll in accredited schools and colleges, but the classes happen in the church under what we call academic pastor, that is youth pastor version 2.0, a youth pastor who is interested in the academic lives of every student. This is the homeschooling mom or dad that has now become church school or church college mom or dad. So it's a revolution which is taking education back from the state. Church handed over the education to the state. Church should now take it back and reground education on veritas and virtue, that is truth and morality, ethics, which have disappeared from secularism, because by the time of Immanuel Kant in Germany, the German philosopher, the Enlightenment thinkers had already realized that the human mind cannot know what is right, what is wrong, good and evil. So the postmodernism is an admission, a confession by secular humanism that the human mind by itself, without divine revelation, cannot know truth, it cannot know good and evil. And therefore, education has to be regrounded on God's word.
Amen to that. And I think this past year, when we look at what happened because of all the lockdowns and the pandemic, parents were finally looking over their children's shoulders and seeing what they were actually learning.
Coming up,
you can have all the wisdom at your fingertips. You can have all the information, godly information that you desire at your fingertips. But unless you put it into action, it is nothing.
Wisdom from the book of Proverbs. When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment, stay with us.
As we consider a post-COVID world, the call goes forth to a new generation of leaders in politics and policy. I'm Pete Peterson, Dean of Pepperdine's Graduate School of Public Policy. And for over two decades, we've prepared students to apply America's founding principles to today's policy debates. Are you considering graduate school? Find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. How does a believer navigate the various challenges we're facing today? Educating children, living a life of Christian conviction in a culture that is increasingly hostile, choosing whether and which battle we need to fight, and where we should, in the words of Paul to Timothy, simply pursue a peaceable and quiet life. We need wisdom, godly wisdom. Dan Britton and Ron Forseth partnered on a new book, The Wisdom Challenge. They joined me on my program here on KPDQ. You know, wisdom is something that's considered somewhat arcane by many in our culture today. Can we begin by defining what wisdom is? We live in an information age, and we might assume that because we can consult our phone, the Oracle of Delphi, and get answers to virtually any question, that we are men and women who possess great wisdom. What is wisdom in the information age?
You know, I think there's probably over a million different definitions of wisdom. But obviously, as you come to God's word, God's wisdom is different than the world's wisdom, man's wisdom. I love Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite Bible teachers. Yes. Chuck Swindoll says, wisdom is seeing things the way God sees things. And when we have the filter and the ability to put everything through the God's eyes, God's heart, God's understanding, that, I believe, is wisdom. Ron has a different definition. He likes the wisdom.
Ron?
Georgine, I like to define wisdom simply as unity with God. When we've got unity with him, we've got his mind, we've got wisdom, and when we've got disunity with him, we fall into foolishness. So unity with God is how I define wisdom.
Oh, great definitions of wisdom, which we generally, as a culture, lack, but the pursuit of wisdom is something that we are encouraged to do. Now, you write about Solomon, and he writes in the Proverbs a significant wisdom. He asked for it early on in his life, and yet he was not a perfect man himself. How would you sum up the life of Solomon as reflected in his prayer for wisdom early on, and then the life that followed?
I think the life of Solomon is a great case study, right? You know, we see a guy that literally could have had anything from God. You know, in his dream, God asked him, what do you ask for? He literally said, wisdom. Then all the other things got given to him. But yet after that, he struggled, you know, to put that into action. And so, you know, one of the things that Ron and I believe is that you can have all the wisdom at your fingertips. You can have all the information, godly information that you desire at your fingertips. But unless you put it into action, it is nothing. So one of the things, Georgine, we say in the book is we say wisdom minus relationship equals nothing. So wisdom plus relationships equals impact and influence. And so I think where Solomon struggled was he might have been the wisest man in the world. He just didn't take that wisdom and infuse it into relationships. That's where it kind of got sideways. The people he led, the people that he married, it just got sideways. And I believe God's wisdom always has to be in the context of relationships.
Can you explain the importance of the three wisdom challenge elements? And we're talking about your book, The Wisdom Challenge, Experience the Life-Changing Power of Proverbs. What are the three wisdom challenge elements?
Sure. Well, it says in Proverbs twice, it says that wisdom is more precious than rubies and nothing you desire compares with her. And so we have to start with the decision that we will pursue wisdom. It's so valuable, but we must pursue it. So pursue is the first element. The second element, as Dan says, he who walks with the wise becomes wise. We have to partner with others as we go through Proverbs. And then it's not something to keep to ourselves. We want to pass it on to others. So when we get done with the wisdom challenge, the next step is to do the wisdom challenge with somebody else and to challenge them to do it with somebody else. So pursue, partner, and pass it on are the three elements of the wisdom challenge.
Why does God put such great value on wisdom?
Well, you know, it's interesting, Georgine, that twice, as Ron has referenced to it in Proverbs, it says there's nothing more valuable than wisdom. We like to call that the nothing promise. Like, there's nothing that can top it. It's a trump card. And so we believe that that wisdom challenge, that wisdom promise that God gives us, that if we seek after wisdom, if we ask God, as it says in James, that, hey, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And what does he say, Georgine? He says, He will give it to you, not just a little bit, but he'll give it to you generously. And so we believe as you press in and you pursue wisdom, you partner wisdom, you pass wisdom on, that God will actually give you double blessing in the wisdom. And really, that's where it started, Georgine, in 2012 when Ron called me and, as a friend for many years, said, hey, I want to go through the Book of Proverbs together. And that's how the Wisdom Challenge began back in 2012.
Oh, that's so incredible. And I just want to pause for a moment and consider what that scripture says. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. You think about that. We go to Google all the time when we're trying to find something out. The God of the universe has invited us into his presence to admit, you know, Lord, I lack wisdom. We can ask him, and he promises that he will answer that request. In the same way that he asked Solomon what he wanted, he's given us an invitation to ask him to give us wisdom. That is an incredible invitation, and I wonder how few of us take advantage of that amazing invitation.
I'll tell you, it's that decision to receive God's gift of wisdom that changes everything.
Yes.
If you go back and you look at the life of Solomon, when he did receive it, he received riches, he received dominion, he received knowledge, he was a botanist, he was a biologist. The Queen of Sheba came to him, and there was not one single question she asked that he could not answer because God gave him in wisdom. So it's this gem that we're wise to pursue wisdom and we're fools to neglect it.
Yeah. And we have the advantage of the completed scriptures. We also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are essentially without excuse.
Yes. Amen to that. You know, Georgine, you know, it's interesting even to follow up on that is about what we ask for, right? Like, what do we as humans desire to have in our lives? Sometimes wisdom isn't something that comes to the top of our mind. You know, it was interesting, several years ago, a survey asked 700 different people, we documented in our book, they said, if you could say in one word what you would want more in life, what would that be? So they recorded the top 10 answers, and, you know, you had happiness, number one, money, freedom, peace, joy, balance, fulfillment, confidence, stability, and passion. Which that list, Georgine, is a great list of great things that anybody would want to have, even as followers of Christ, what we want to have. But you know what's lacking? The glaring thing that's not in the top 10 list is wisdom. What they didn't say is wisdom. And so I believe the very basic thing that we're talking about, 31 chapters, the Book of Proverbs, Solomon's writing, is this very thing called wisdom.
Coming up,
I believe Proverbs is meant to do with others, not just by yourself.
Getting practical with this wisdom challenge when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. As we consider the wisdom challenge that comes from my guests, Dan Britton and Ron Forseth, I need to highlight the fact that theirs is a collaborative effort. It's born out of the conviction that we will grow in wisdom as we make a commitment with someone. I was challenged, and I think you will be too. Let's return for a moment, a few more minutes, on the wisdom challenge.
It's really like a field manual. We designed it to be like, hey, I buy a book, share it with someone else. I invite them to be my Proverbs partner for the month. So my friend in New York, I just mailed out today a copy of the Wisdom Challenge to him so he can be able to begin to go through it. But basically, Georgine, I mean, the power is the power of wit, right? You know, before Ron called me and said, hey, I want to invite you into this challenge, I had read a proverb a day for many years. I mean, year after year after year, I just incorporate it as part of my devotions. One part of my devotion is spend 5-6 minutes, read the proverb of the day, 31 chapters, 31 days, easy to remember. But when he said, hey, I want to do it with you, that changed everything. It's like the proverb that says, iron sharpening iron, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it was a double blessing as Ron and I began to go through Proverbs together. And I read a chapter, he read a chapter on his own. I was texting him what God showed me. He was texting me what God showed to him. I was learning from him. He was challenged by what I was saying. We are both benefiting kind of this double blessing from God. And I believe Proverbs is meant to do with others, not just by yourself. And so that was the big breakthrough.
Oh, that's just amazing. You know, I've never gone through the Proverbs with someone else. I'm a primary caregiver for my mother who lives with my husband and me. She's 90 years old, and her vision is such that she's no longer able to read God's word on her own. And I'm thinking maybe we'll take the wisdom challenge and go verse by verse in our devotional together. And I think it's going to be a wonderful time, certainly a fellowship. It's in God's word and pursuing wisdom, because that's a lifelong pursuit. This is a beautiful little book that I think that she and I can really benefit by. So thank you for that suggestion.
Yeah, I'm smiling ear to ear, Georgine, just thinking about how you and your mom are going to be able to connect in God's word through this wisdom challenge.
Yeah, absolutely. Ron, did you want to weigh in as well?
Well, I just want to say I'm confident God's going to show up and give you guys a gem every single day, and then you can share those gems with each other. So that's 31 times two. That's 62 gems coming your way, and I'm really excited for you guys to experience that together. What a great idea.
I'm excited, too. We both read the Proverbs. You know, we're familiar with, you know, some of the verses, but to sit down and do that together, I think it will be much more memorable, and I think it will penetrate our hearts more deeply because we're doing that, as you've pointed out, in relationship.
Well, that wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Catch that entire conversation on the Wisdom Challenge at ChristianOutlook.com. And while you're at our site, take a minute to subscribe to our podcast. And thanks for joining us today. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards, David Pouchon, Mike Cook, Alex Perez, and James Blend, I'm Georgine Rice. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook. But it flew away from her reach, so she ran away in a
sleep. September 3rd, 2021. For BBDO and CBS Radio, this is spot titled Swing By 30 Second. The code is CIVS1171000. Mixed at EG Plus.
You can have your prescriptions brought to your door with 1 to 2 day delivery from your local CVS. Or get same day delivery. Or just swing by and pick them up on the way home from the doctor. Because that ear infection can't wait. While you're here, get your questions answered and put your mind at ease. Because there are still some things you just can't get in a cardboard box. That's healthier made easier from CVS. Not all prescriptions eligible for delivery. Restrictions apply. Visit cvs.com/delivery for details.